Hey everyone, thanks for tuning in this week as we're continuing to go through John's gospel. We're in chapter 9 this week where Jesus heals the man born blind, and we're going to go through the entire chapter, so I won't waste any time. I want to encourage you that if you are tuning into this, to download our worship guide, to go through the prayers, pray together with somebody. If you're watching this either by yourself or with someone in your house or your family, go through those prayers, sing the songs together, go through the application questions, and I pray that you would be encouraged. Particularly during this season where we are social distancing in order to love our neighbors well through COVID-19. As you can see, I'm dressed a little bit different this morning, mostly due to me being a longtime Tampa Bay Buccaneers fan. Now, to be honest, I've probably watched like 2 football games max over the last year, including the Super Bowl. But I'm really excited because I've been a longtime fan, and obviously due to Tom Brady and Gronkowski coming to Tampa Bay, here I am representing with my Keyshawn Johnson jersey. Keyshawn, no relation to Rayshawn, but anyways, that's a joke. Anyways, let me go ahead and jump in and pray for us, and then we'll get started. Jesus, we thank you so much for who you are, for the things that you've done. We thank you for your greatness displayed, even in passages such as John chapter 9. Help us to behold your greatness and to continue to believe in your name. Lord, help us to put aside any distractions or cares or guilt or shame or anxiety that may be tugging at our hearts, pulling us away from seeing the beauty and the glory that's found in your son, Jesus. Father, I ask that you would speak and your words would speak during this time and not my own. I pray that we'd all be encouraged by the good news about Jesus, so that would give us joy and peace, especially during this time. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So one newspaper called it one of America's most contentious hours that doesn't officially exist. It's not 12 a.m. of Election Day or the next news conference about further lockdowns. Can you guess what it is? It's daylight savings time. It was originally established to conserve energy, but now it's believed that it actually contributes to health problems. The Associated Press took a recent poll that stated like 71% of people want to end daylight savings time, and 32 states are actually considering bills that would end it. And it's not really the fallback and gain an hour of sleep that people have problems with. It's the springing forward and losing that hour of sleep that everybody dislikes. And so if you remember, we sprang forward just a little over a month ago, and as much as many of us, including myself, complained about losing that hour of sleep, we're probably really grateful right now to have that extra hour of daylight, even if we might have lost track of what day it actually is. I know I'm glad that all this isn't taking place in the middle of the cold and dark winter. But anyways, I say all of that because there's something about the daylight lasting just a little bit longer that draws us in, that makes us happier, right? It's something that I know I always look forward to. Maybe it makes the days more enjoyable. Maybe there's more time to spend with others outside doing the things that you love. Maybe you actually look forward to having some light after work to get together with people. Or even if it just means that you get to look at nature just a little bit longer. We love the days being longer, daylight lasting longer. Nobody looks forward to the night, at least not for the sake of night itself. Things stop at night. You can't see as clearly. If anything, we're constantly looking forward to the next day. So all of this that I've just said, it has to do with a statement that Jesus makes about himself in chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, after he passes a blind man in Jerusalem and decides to heal him. He says this. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, it's kind of his own statement on daylight savings, right? It has everything to do with what Jesus has just said and already said in chapter 8, verse 12, that I am the light of the world, and that whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so now here, Jesus is saying that the light is shining. The light, God's light is shining. It's the day. The sun is out, spiritually speaking. And in an agrarian society, that's when you get the work done. And so in the daylight of God's sun, Jesus is saying, that's when God's working. That's when God is showing out to be seen, to be enjoyed, to be trusted in. And so what happens here in chapter 9 is what happens when the light shines on people. People like you and I who are spiritually blind and confined in this world of spiritual darkness. And so today, here's how we're going to look at this, because chapter 9 has a lot of verses to go through. but it's one entire scene. And so as we go through this narrative, imagine it like a TV episode, and imagine just a few subtitles showing up throughout this episode. Firstly, sin and suffering. Secondly, sight. Skeptics. Scared. And salvation. I'll say that again. Sin and suffering in verses 1 through 5. Sight in verses 6 through 7. Skeptics in verses 8 through 17 and 24 through 34, scared in verses 18 through 23, and salvation in verses 35 through 41. Ultimately, we'll see that when the light of Christ shines on people who are spiritually blind, who are in spiritual darkness, it produces two kinds of responses. Firstly, the seeing, and then the skeptics. The seeing and the skeptics. And not to get ahead of myself, but when I use that word skeptic here throughout this sermon, particularly it means a closed-minded skeptic. Jesus loves and has plenty of room for doubters, for people with hard questions, for people with unconvinced minds. He welcomes them. There's nothing wrong with having questions or doubts. The real question, particularly that we see here, is what do you do with them? Where do they spring from and where do they end? And so this passage, it starts out about being about natural sight, but it could also be a kind of parable that ultimately points to something deeper, what it means to have spiritual sight. And that's the main thing that Jesus is getting at, because spiritual darkness and blindness affects us all. We all need the light that Jesus gives. And so the question for us today as we go through this passage is, how will we respond to the light? So let's just jump right into this. Well, first thing that we'll see is sin and suffering. Again, this is all taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus leaves the temple after a crowd tries to kill him for equating himself to God. So now he passes by a man who's a beggar. And although we can't see him, although we can see him, he can't see us. He's blind. And he's a man who's been blind all his life. If we can even look long enough at him, his man's suffering is a reality that eats away at the rose-colored lenses of our comfort. But this reality, this man's reality, is one that leads Jesus' followers, who are Jewish men shaped by their theological context, they start to throw these questions of the day at Jesus. They wonder whether this man is in this situation because somebody sinned, either him in the womb, maybe, what they thought, or his parents. So what we see here is, what does it mean to be spiritually blind in a spiritually dark world? It means things like this. It means that you encounter this kind of suffering and you come to these kinds of conclusions about it. We see this kind of suffering. We can't wrap our heads around it. And so what you and I do as spiritually blind people so often is that we try to justify it. We try to make sense of it. So the question that these disciples are asking is this how sin and suffering work? Now look, on one level, all suffering is connected to sin. We suffer because sin is present in this world in a powerful way due to the disobedience of our first parents. But Jesus' disciples want to know if this man's suffering is due to some specific sin committed by either he or his parents. So again, does suffering work like that? Well, if you look back in the Old Testament, we could ask Job's friends who watched Job go through his own personal suffering. If you ever read the book of Job, you saw how Job suffered immensely. And when his friends came around, they said, "Hey, man, your suffering is probably due to some sin that you've committed either against God or against somebody else." They thought that this was the relationship between sin and suffering. Now, certainly, some sins carry consequences with them that do manifest in our lives. But that isn't always the case. And it's definitely not always the case that personal suffering is always connected to personal sin. Jesus says that that's not the case here. Living in a world of sin's darkness, brothers and sisters, it means that everybody suffers. Everybody suffers in this world, whether we sin and contribute to that suffering in a large way or whether we are sinned against. All of us suffer. And so listen, look, if you come to texts like this, if you're tempted to look at texts like this and then look at your own life and then conclude that your suffering and your pain must be directly connected to some sin that you've committed, to bad decisions that you've made, or some generational curse of your parents or people before them, that might not be true. even if you can trace that line directly from sin and suffering from one to the other, you don't have to let sin and suffering lead you to believe that you've got to be the one who does something about it to atone for your sins or mistakes. So often that's the reaction that we try to do, or we resign and we let guilt and shame slam our souls with the bad news that we're somehow irredeemable or unlovable because we suffer or because we've sinned. The whole point of why passages like this are here in Scripture, the whole point of why Jesus says this here, is that whether you suffer because of your own fault or due to no fault of your own, Jesus wants us to know that it is daylight, the sun is out, and God is working. Which is why he goes on to say that it wasn't this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So listen, more than anything, like us, the disciples, they know this reality of suffering isn't how things are supposed to be. We look around in this world and we see this is not how God designed things to be. This isn't how the world should be. And so again, like us, they're trying to reconcile it and find a reason for why this man's suffering exists. But what we learn from Jesus here is this, three simple things. Firstly, sin complicates things. Sin distorts things as they were meant to be. Secondly, suffering isn't always punitive. But more than anything, we learn this, that Jesus is being sent into this world doesn't mean that he's unable to do something about our brokenness and our pain and our suffering. No, he comes into this world to show us that God wants to do something about our suffering. He can do something about our suffering, and he will do something about it. Sometimes here and now, just like he does when he'll heal this blind man in a minute. Sometimes later. But ultimately and finally, he will eliminate all death, all suffering, and all pain in the presence of sin that causes all of these things. He does things like healing this man born blind because he, Jesus, is the inauguration of a new kingdom and the new world where these things will no longer be a part of the life that he offers us. That's why he has come. He is the light of the world that pierces through, overcomes, and eliminates the darkness fully and finally. That's why he's come. He will eliminate sin and suffering. So moving on here, let's look at verse 6. And the second thing that we'll see is sight. Verse 6, Jesus spits on the ground. He makes mud. He puts it on the man's eyes. And then this man is now sent by the sent one to go wash in the pool called sent. And all that's not a coincidence. In this act of Jesus healing this man, there are echoes of God's creating man from the dust and forming him from the dirt. Furthermore, during this Feast of Tabernacles, the priest would often go to this pool of Siloam, meaning sent, to fill up jars that symbolize the pouring out of the waters of God's salvation on God's people. And now this man is here at this pool, at these waters, receiving sight, receiving a kind of salvation. There's also the reality that Jesus isn't afraid to touch the most marginalized and socially outcast. This was a man who would have been regarded as unclean. And when Jesus could have spoken a word and caused this man to see, he touches him. He touches the untouchable. So this man, he obeys Jesus. He goes to the pool and he comes back seeing. And brothers and sisters, this is a miracle. It's miraculous. So now we see suffering and sin, we see sight, and now we see the skeptics. Here come the skeptics, but they don't sound like skeptics at first. Firstly, we see this man's neighbors who have known him his entire life, and they've seen him every day, and now here he is seeing for the first time. They're genuinely intrigued by what's happened and how it happened, but despite this man saying, "I'm the man," some of them doubt whether he is who he actually is. They want to know how all of this happened. And so he tells them that the man called Jesus healed him, but he doesn't know where he went. And so now the skepticism progresses. They bring this man to the local courts with the Pharisees who are less intrigued by the fact that this man healed, was healed through a miracle, and they're more intrigued with when it happened on the Sabbath. Uh-oh, right? You think back to John chapter 5. You remember the Sabbath was a day when nobody was supposed to do any work. And now John just slips this in here, but think about it. Jesus knows, again, exactly what he's doing when he heals this man on the Sabbath. Remember, think back to John chapter 5. He also healed another man on the Sabbath to draw attention to the fact, to point out something about who he is and what he's come to do. And back then we saw that Jesus works on the Sabbath because his Father works on the Sabbath. He works on the Sabbath because it's his Sabbath to do whatever he wants with it. So the Pharisees ask this blind man, this formerly blind man, how it happened. And he goes on to tell them. And what we see now is that this man is no longer the supreme target of their skepticism. Jesus is. Because again, he's broken the law once more. And they conclude, he's not from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. And in their concluding that Jesus isn't from God and therefore a sinner, they're probably concluding that this man wasn't really healed or healed in the way that he says he was. Because look, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? They're divided. They're divided amongst themselves. And this is no longer just about one man's new eyes. It's about Jesus. And consequently, believing this healing might mean being for Jesus, this alleged lawbreaker. While denying or opposing this man's healing means being against Jesus and probably on the right side of the law, being on the side of Moses. But as they're divided amongst themselves, you can imagine that all eyes turn back to this man's new eyes. They look at him and they say this to him, "What do you say about him? I mean, since he did open your eyes." To which the man responds with the beginnings of what we see as spiritual sight. He says he's a prophet, meaning, brothers and sisters, that at the very least, Jesus has now gone from being simply the man called Jesus to being a prophet who is sent from God. So now let's move on. After round one of their skepticism, we move on to see something of some people being scared. After round one of their skepticism, here's the verdict. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. They didn't believe him, ultimately because of who they perceived Jesus to be. So again, what does it mean to be spiritually blind in a sinfully dark world? Well, it means this. It means that you make bad judgments like this. They didn't believe until they went to get this man's parents. They confirmed that he's their son. They confirmed that he was blind. They confirmed that he can indeed see. But notice here, they're not willing to speculate how it happened or who did it. Figuratively speaking, they put the ball back into their son's court. Ask him, he's of age. Now, why do they do this? Because they're afraid. They're scared. They're afraid because this had become a case where, again, being for this man's new sight means being for Jesus. Seeing him, regarding him as the Christ, and that carried with it severe social implications. It meant loss and rejection, being kicked out of the local synagogue. Now listen, imagine. Read this, right? Put yourself in these people's shoes. Imagine not even being able to fully rejoice at the best thing that's happened for your kid because the repercussions are too great. They're scared. You hate to see it, right? And that's the third implication of spiritual blindness, of what it means to live in this dark world. The fear of man. The fear of man. Brothers and sisters, what this shows us is that the fear of man is a powerful thing. It disarms our conviction. It makes people big and God small. It turns shadows of little people into large substance. Listen, how has the fear of man arrested our actions, held us hostage, disarmed us and our convictions? How has the fear of man caused you to maybe even turn away and shun Jesus? Man, just reading this makes me think of some of the most cowardly and ignorant things that I've done because of what people might think about me. The fear of man is evidence of spiritual blindness because we can't see God as who he really is, greater, holy, transcendent, powerful, more powerful than anyone and anything. The fear of man is powerful because we don't see God for who he really is, and instead we distort and see people as greater than what they really are. So moving on, instead of closing the case here, after this man's testimony and after his parents' testimony, the man now comes back into the courtroom for round two. You can probably picture it, right? He's looking at his parents like, why are y'all still here? What did you say? What didn't you say? Why are they questioning me again? But now this round of questioning by the skeptics isn't about his physical sight at all. It's about his spiritual sight. Give glory to God, man. Tell the truth. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner, which ultimately means the biggest implication means this, that this couldn't have gone down like you're saying it did. So now listen, before we look at this man's response, let's just take a step back. Let's look at one thing about their skepticism before we move on to see something about his spiritual sight. Their skepticism and their spiritual blindness, it's the fruit of their love for darkness. Their skepticism is the fruit of their spiritual blindness. It's like John chapter 3 says that light breaks in. This is the verdict Jesus says, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's what's taking place here. In their opposition to what's happened to this man, in their opposition to Jesus, they show that they love the darkness of sin. And even though they're in first century Palestine, their skepticism is no different than the kind of closed-minded skepticism that exists today in our world, in our context. Both of them come from a place where our hearts, not God, not his word, our hearts determine what we believe is true. And when something doesn't square with our truth, then we question it, we doubt it, not with an open mind, but in order to reject it. See, the Pharisees, they were okay with God. They were even okay with the miraculous, but it had to happen on their terms. It had to happen on their terms or it's not true. This is a rejection of the light, a flat-out rejection of the light because they'd rather feel around in the dark for their own truth. See, they don't want to believe this man's experience because they don't want to believe Jesus. They don't want to believe that Jesus is who he actually says he is. They essentially say that, listen, our minds are made up about him. And as a result, this kind of doubt isn't one that's looking to dialogue. It's looking to destroy. And in our context, this same kind of skepticism, it tells us things like this. Listen, close yourself off to anything else outside of you for truth. This kind of skepticism tells us that the most sensible thing that we can do is to close ourselves off from God, from religion, because truth and experiencing happiness, enoughness, and joy, it doesn't come from out there. It doesn't come from some God who's out there who made everything and who makes all the rules. It doesn't come from God or religion, but it comes from within yourself. We hear questions like this all the time, right? Why do you need religion? Why do you need faith? What does it do for you? And it's not even that you've got to become an atheist or something. Listen, just don't expect any higher power to break into your world and fix things for you, to change you, to give you satisfaction and meaning. The lie that we so often hear is you save you. You find your truth. You save you because nobody else is coming. And if you are going to follow Jesus or God or be religious, then use it for you, to help you, to heal you, to pursue your desires and to find your true self. And listen, when you do that, don't push your beliefs on anybody else, because we all have our own truth, right? The lie that we hear proclaim is that it's not sensible to believe that you can experience true life and true transformation outside of your own pursuits. And so listen, what's on display both here in this passage and in our world is a kind of closed-mindedness, A closed-minded skepticism that's ultimately rooted in self-sovereignty. I know what's true. I know what's right. And anything else outside of that, outside of me, I just can't accept. I won't accept. It doesn't make sense to accept. See, the Pharisees don't believe in this man's transformation, his change that's come by Jesus. And our culture, our context, so often doesn't believe in our transformation, your transformation. Because the greatest implication of spiritual blindness is that it doesn't believe in what doesn't square with its definition of truth. Man, sin does the same number on all of our hearts. From people in first century Palestine to postmodern, to this postmodern world. And so let's move on and see spiritual sight. What we see next is another response to the light. That one response is this closed off self-sovereignty. But here's the other response. Look at how this formerly blind man responds. He's progressively moving now towards spiritual sight. See, even though this response here is rooted in the same kind of ignorance as his parents, right? Because he doesn't have all the answers. His response isn't motivated by the fear of man. Rather, it's motivated by courage. It's courage that moves him more towards spiritual sight. He says this, whether he's a sinner, whether Jesus is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. Listen, he doesn't have it all figured out. He doesn't have all the answers, but he refuses to deny the reality that is from outside of him that has changed him. And on the one hand, he's done being on defense with these Pharisees. He now gives the questioning back to them. He says, do you want to become his disciples? Do you know where he comes from? Look, y'all are making all these conclusions about Jesus, that he's a sinner, that he's not from God. But listen, I'm evidence to the contrary. The fact that my eyes have been opened say otherwise. And even on the other hand, he now defends Jesus. And he refuses to recoil in ignorance about what this miracle says about the man who healed him. So what does he do? He leans in. He leans in. And he says that this Jesus must not be a sinner. He must be from God. What's happening here? He's open. Again, he doesn't have all the answers. He might be experiencing some doubt in this moment, but he's open. And what does this show? It shows, brothers and sisters, that light, the light of God, is penetrating. The daylight is breaking through. The work of God is happening. He's saying that Jesus opened my eyes, and therefore God must listen to him. He does God's will. He is truly from God. And now in this moment, this formerly blind man is for Jesus. Because Jesus has graciously displayed through the works of God that he is for him. This man is for Jesus because Jesus has come through proactively and shown that God is for him. And with this little bit of spiritual sight that he possesses, he's for Jesus at all costs. He sees God for who he really is. He's for Jesus at all costs, even the cost of being shunned by his family, shunned by the community, and even experiencing the loss of his reputation. Look at what happens. The Pharisees answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Look at what the light is doing in producing this response. Again, this man's response, it doesn't have all the facts or answers. He struggles, he wrestles. He says here twice, I don't know. But it takes what we know is undeniable. And it's open to the fact that there might be more than just what's in front of us and what we can conclude in our own limited knowledge and abilities. He's open to someone greater than us, breaking into our lives and doing something transformational in us. And listen, the person who responds in this way to the light isn't any better than the person who responds with that self-sovereign skepticism. Again, the only difference is this, that the light is working. The light is working on the open person. Something is breaking through and increasing its influence in them, on them. And what is that called? It's called faith. It's what we see here in verses 35 through 41. That is faith. Jesus finds this man after he's been thrown out of the synagogue. And what do we see happens? He believes in Jesus as the Son of God. He says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships Jesus. He worships him. And notice, Jesus receives worship. And this is now the pinnacle of spiritual sight. So listen, look back. If the first giving of sight was a miracle, this is an even greater miracle. Again, this isn't just natural sight, it is spiritual sight. This is why Jesus heals, because the healing, the natural healing, is a signpost to spiritual healing. And this is what Jesus is leading us to, brothers and sisters. True spiritual sight is faith, faith in the Son of God. That is true spiritual sight. It's not closed off self-sovereignty that's content in spiritual blindness, using whatever it can to find meaning and enoughness in the dark, but it's open to the transcendent and transformative light of God, light that has power to change us. That is faith. Faith, having faith, means being acted upon by the light of God, having our spiritual eyes open to seeing the truth about who God is and his greatness, the truth about our sinfulness, blindness, and weakness, the truth about our finiteness. And then we see the truth about the glory of God revealed in the person and work of God's Son, Jesus, the Son of God who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's what happens when the light breaks through. Are you open to this light? Can you say that your soul has been acted upon? And even though you may not have all the answers, you can say, "Listen, all I know is that I once was blind, but now I see." That's what true faith is. Transcendent transformation by a good and gracious God on sinfully blind and resistant people through the work of God's Son. Faith isn't a dead-end religion. It's not a kind of therapy used to achieve your desires or find the definition of true life. Faith is sight. Faith is transformation. True faith is being acted on and acted in by God to see the truth. So brothers and sisters, listen, do you see? Do you see? Because Jesus says it's the main reason why he's come into this world. This is the judgment. That those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Listen, in one sense, it refers to the miracle that he's just done for the blind man. But in a deeper sense, it means that he is the spiritual light that is shown into the world so that spiritually blind people who by God's grace recognize sin's darkness and recognize our blindness might be able to see with new eyes of faith. But then on the other hand, what this means is that there are those like the Pharisees who, because of their own self-sovereignty and being wise in their own eyes, as Proverbs says, they think they can already see. And when the true light shines in, the light of God into the world, it blinds them. They resist it. And it doesn't produce sight. Rather, it actually furthers and even increases their blindness. And so by seeing, but not actually seeing, and still shunning Jesus, their guilt remains. Do you see? Will you turn to Jesus, believing in him through the eyes of faith? Or can you look at Jesus and still keep it moving? Still seeking your own self-sovereignty, still pursuing your own desires, living in your own truth? Listen, what Jesus encourages us to do is to turn from our self-sovereignty, to turn from following our own definition of truth and our own desires, and to trust in him. That's what it means to truly see. That's how you can know that the light is penetrating. Light has come into the world. And God is working even now. Will you believe? Listen, what Jesus has done in our place for our sins is that he's lived perfectly when we lived imperfectly. He's the light of the world, and that he's come into this world to die sacrificially in our place for our sins. And then he's resurrected powerfully 3 days later so that we might live in the day forever, where God himself will be the light for all who trust in him, where we will experience life that Jesus offers, free of sin and suffering, free of all the things that cloud our vision from seeing God, from seeing the beauty and the glory of the gospel. Will you believe and trust in Jesus? Let me take a moment to pray for us. Jesus, again, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are the light of the world. And help us to turn from darkness. Would your light pierce through spiritual blindness even now? Would you help us to turn away from self-sovereignty and to trust in you, submitting ourselves to you, seeing you as better, as greater than everything else? We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, thanks for tuning in. I hope that you were encouraged by the good news about Jesus. Again, go through those application questions. Go through our worship guide, and I hope you're encouraged. Join us. Sign up for our weekly email updates where you can find out about our weekly Zoom calls where we catch up with one another, and you can find out about the different things happening at West End Baptist. We'll see you later. Thanks for tuning in again, and grace and peace. We love y'all. See you.